Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition, I want to just wrap up the last couple of things related to this teaching or this foray, if you will, into the subject of what is the role of women in the church. Again, I don't even like that title. But for the sake of addressing the subject matter that's come up as a result of a question in a chat a week ago, as well as I get the question periodically by phone, as well as on the air, and it's not something I've really gotten into a lot. Not because it should not be addressed, because it absolutely should. Everything that relates to the Word of God needs to be discussed or needs to be illustrated. And, you know, certainly I want to make sure I'm offering my understanding, what I believe on this particular subject matter. Quite frankly, as I've illustrated in the previous two broadcasts, I think far too much related to chauvinism and how we feel about it has been hoisted on this subject. So it's difficult, or becomes difficult, to really get to the meat of the matter. And so that's why I've been, first of all, redefining things, because in order to even come to a position of addressing the core question or the core issue, I first have to illustrate what Scripture teaches about particular things and how those things have gone amiss as they've been presented in churchianity as opposed to Christianity. And so it's my goal then on this particular broadcast to finally, you know, I want to address those two passages that everyone tends to make reference to. The 1 Corinthians 14:34 and the 1 Timothy, and it's really not something I really have to spend a lot of time in illustration of, quite frankly. As a matter of fact, I don't. I just have to really just address what, in fact, the passages themselves say and leave it at that. And that's what I intend to do on this broadcast today. Again, it's I know that there's going to be individuals who absolutely just will walk away because of what I believe is the chauvinism that has worked its way into the body of Christ. And as a result of this chauvinism, you know, you're still going to have men who feel like they're somehow ontologically superior to women, and you're going to have women who feel like it is their mission in life to break through the glass ceiling and to get the respect that they feel they deserve in this particular area. And so nothing I can do to break through with that. The bottom line is, as I always say, if a person was honestly mistaken and counters truth, one of two things will happen. Either they will cease to be mistaken, or they'll cease to be honest. And I'm always praying that it's the former and not the latter, but I'm always encountering, oftentimes, especially in this time of the great famine of the hearing of the Word of God, what I find is that more often than not, the latter is true. Again, that's something that has to be worked out with the Lord God. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions and or comments on this particular topic or any other topic. In fact, I don't suspect that this broadcast is going to take that long to address the topics to wrap this topic up. So what I plan on doing is I pulled down about several questions that I'm going to address from a ton of them that are just really piling up. In fact, they're starting to become redundant. The same questions over and over and over related. Some of them I'll be able to get to, spiritual gifts, things like that. 1 Corinthians is actually a great place, but I'm not going to get out of turn. I'm going to go in the course of 1 Corinthians. So I'll get to those questions with some time, and then we'll go back and do a intro of the book of 1 Corinthians and what my intent is with this particular study. And so, again, if you'd like to participate in any discussion, you got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment live, if you're listening live, or if you happen to be on the Internet and not just listening by phone, I know a lot of people listen by phone, but if you happen to be on the Internet, you can join me in my chat parking lot. And you can offer questions and or comments via that particular method, if that's what you desire. I just got several rules to go along with participating in my chat. Number one, as much as possible, I would ask that we stay on topic, which is going to kind of be free-flowing today. We're going to talk about this, and, of course, then I'm going to deal with some questions and comments. So we'll move accordingly as as that comes up, again, that's not a hard and fast rule, but I do ask that as much as possible that, you know, that's enforced, only because I don't want, if you've been on Blog Talk Radio for any length of time, you may have seen where chat rooms absolutely just go berserk. And so I have rules to prevent that. Of course, I run my show in moderator mode now just because of the elevated levels of shenanigans that were occurring at a particular time. In the future, maybe I won't do that, or maybe I just will. I actually think it's a good tool to have. And so I very well may just continue to run the show in the moderator mode. It's not that big of a distraction on me right now. But I would ask that if you use a chat room, because I'll pretty much put anything you send out to me, I'll put it in there. I don't care if the Church of Satan pops up and says, hey, you know, I got a link. I'll put a link out there. I don't think you should hide information. I think the moment that people start talking about things like hiding information or don't look at that, or, you know, I encourage you to look at everything. But I just encourage you to, in the marketplace of ideas, look at what the Word of God says related to them. And I'm certain that if, in fact, you are honestly mistaken, that you will come to a position of truth. All right. And so, anyway, even in moderator mode, I'll put pretty much anything in the chat room. But as much as possible, I would ask you to stay on topic. Number two, debate is not a bad word. It's amazing how opposition has convince Christians to lay down their arms. Individuals who understand the Word of God are being either portrayed as venomous and without love. And I mean, it's just ridiculous, some of the stuff I'm saying, by well-meaning people. All right. I was watching a social cam yesterday where someone was talking about how we should have, it basically the focus was on, you know, there should be more experience in God and less on experiencing God's teaching, you know, and that is a recipe for disaster, and it violates the word of God. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. It says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You cannot be equipped and thoroughly equipped unto every good work unless you're one who studies to show yourself as one approved of God. In the marketplace of ideas, everyone tends to flow out by emotional experience. Again, I often read to you, and I'll read it to you again. I'm reading from the Book of Mormon, and this is in the Book of Moroni. In the Book of Mormon, of course, Moroni is the angel. Well, he eventually became an angel. He didn't become a god, because of Mormonism, that's the goal of everyone, to ultimately you have the opportunity to become a god. But anyway, in the 10th chapter of the Book of Moroni, beginning at verse 3, it says, "Behold, I would exhort you," and these are every Mormon that comes to your house will tell you this. Every Mormon that comes to your house will tell you this. "Behold, I would exhort you that when you shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that you should read them, that you remember how merciful the Lord has been unto the children of Israel, from the creation of Adam even down unto the time that you shall receive these things, that you ponder it in your hearts. And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart and with real intent, having faith in Jesus Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so what they'll tell you is that their experience, that in fact that they're having for Almighty God, that experience that they're having, it validates the truthfulness of Mormon doctrine. Now, imagine a Christian who's being told by other Christians that you should drop your guard. You know, you should literally, you know, not stand in the marketplace of ideas for the truth of God, that you shouldn't, you should try to find a, you should look for that experience or find a place where you can have common agreement, ecumenism, that type of deal. We're not called to do that. The truth makes men free, and we're called to stand on the truth, to be set for the defense of the gospel. And so debate is not a bad word, and it's not a bad word in my room. The only thing that I eschew and that I absolutely will not accept is personal attacks. No one is allowed to personally attack anyone else, not in my chat room. I won't allow it. Number three, my chat is a no sniper zone. What that means is, again, you can put any link up you want. I'll approve it, all links. I'll approve them. Unless you're just trying to robo scroll. I don't allow robo scrolling, and I won't debate somebody in a chat room. It won't happen. You can give me a call, 646-652-2905, and make your case. I'm not telling anybody what to believe, but I will tell you why I believe what I believe. All right, and so you have the opportunity. I'll provide you with the opportunity, but I will not debate a chat room forcing me to read what you say and then respond to it. Don't get me wrong. I'll take a question or two or three. You know, I don't have a problem, or even from the same person. I'll take 8-10 questions spread out throughout the show. But if somebody wants to debate a point with me, then they need to call, because I'm not going to debate a chat room. I absolutely will not. Lastly, if you don't want anybody to contact you privately, then click ignore. That's all you got to do. Click ignore. You control that. I don't. I'm not even aware of when they do it. I would ask also that if you're listening to this broadcast, that you're obedient to your Heavenly Father who commands that you carefully examine and test everything. Panta idokimasen is what it says in Greek in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That you check everything that I say. I don't care how well I may be able to put it together. I don't care how well you think I put it together. All of that is irrelevant. What is relevant is that you cannot be a witness to what Scripture says about God or anything concerning the doctrines of God. You cannot say that God says it if you have not looked and seen for yourself. God calls us to be independent witnesses of His truth. That's what God calls. So any person who doesn't want you to check up on what they say are absolutely foolish. In the book of Acts chapter 17:11, the Bereans who were not Christians, they were not. Paul had left the church at Thessalonica where he had to tell them to carefully examine and test everything. But as he went and talked to the Bereans listened to everything he said. Scripture says they received everything he said with all readiness of mind, but then they searched the scriptures to see whether or not what he said was true. I demand no less of myself or anybody else who would claim to be proclaiming God's word to you. Not offended by that. In fact, I'm offended if you don't. And so I encourage you to do that. All right. So at any rate, so I do want to wrap up. I do want to wrap up the special edition dealing with the role of women in the church and the whole idea of women preachers. And, you know, again, I've already done four total hours on this. And so I'll probably take as much time tonight to conclude that. And after that, I've got four questions that I pulled down. That I will answer, and lastly, an intro to the next series on the book of 1 Corinthians, if time allows. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and after that, I'm going to jump right into the very relevant, I believe, and misused, misunderstood, misrepresented teaching concerning women preachers or the role of women in the church. Back in a moment.
Faith, he will answer my prayer.
Amen. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Interestingly, that very verse shows the exact same problem that exists with the understanding of this teaching, and that's that we have we've turned the cause of God into a sideshow in the cult of the Christian celebrity. It's the exact same attitude of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We think it's about us rather than about him, and our mission and our responsibility for him. We are all commanded to be on this battlefield in the ministry of reconciliation. We're all called to do that in the capacity that God calls us to do it in. And he has a purpose. He has his purpose. The reason why I say that passage also addresses that issue is that we always inject that all things work together for the good of those. And so then we begin to subjectively look at what's the good for me. What is we define good by what's good for you and I. When this passage is really illustrating God's good, his purpose, was it good that all the apostles were killed except John? That John was banished to the island of Patmos? Was it good that Christ was crucified? Of course, we'll all agree with that because that's the crux of salvation. But understand, the scripture says if they knew what they were doing in 1 Corinthians 2, when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. They didn't understand. They thought they were accomplishing something good on their part. And likewise, we get caught up in what we think is good. We start defining God by creature comforts. We start defining God by the notoriety that we can get, by the prestige it gives us. We have created a cult of the Christian celebrity, and not just on the televangelist level. In every local church, there is the cult of the Christian celebrity, where you have multitudes pressing forward not to understand, not to ask questions about the Word of God, but because that's the number one person I need to get near him. I need to be close to him. And whoever has access, even like the world thinks in the organizational thinking, if you have access, it adds prestige to you. It gives you clout. And these individuals know this, and they use certain auto-suggested tactics, like when they preach, they'll call out names of people in the congregation, randomly, and the people are happy that they called their name out, and people are sitting there waiting to hear their name. It's sad. It's sad. The bottom line is that we have all been placed in individual positions before Almighty God to accomplish his goal. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose. And in his purpose, he has illustrated for you and I that there is a role for the church at large, but then there's also a role for the individual members. All right. And so when we start talking about the role of women in the church, again, I don't even like that title. But just like I don't like calling Christianity a religion. It's not a religion. It's a relationship between man and God through Jesus Christ. But in order to discuss it and make points, at times you have to make reference to it as a religion. Otherwise, people don't make the connection to what you're talking about. Likewise, I have to use that title. We never hear anybody talking about the role of men in the church, unless they're talking about the role of women, and it's just ridiculous. All right, the question of the day, or has been, is, and I've dealt with this. I don't want to, belabor the point. Can women preach? Can they preach? And I'm not going to go back and defining everything all over again, but all Christians preach. All Christians preach. Because when I'm talking about preaching, I'm talking about what the Bible talks about preaching. I'm not talking about what happens behind that piece of wood or glass or whatever on that elevated platform in the building that is not the church. That's not the church. We are the church. I talked about the other day that not even Solomon, when he was building his elaborate temple, not even he was so confused as to think that God dwelled there. He didn't. You know, as I said yesterday, God says himself in Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? If heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, where's the house, you know, that you'll build for me? That's why Peter would say in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, while quoting that very reference, he prefaced it by saying the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And again, even Solomon recognized that God, if you read the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 6, and I'm not going to read it all, but I will read verse 6. I encourage you to read the whole thing. But Solomon, after talking about building this thing, said, but who's able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifices? So he made reference to why he built the temple. Not building him a temple for to say God dwells there. I'm building a temple because that's where I'll burn sacrifice. That's where we'll carry out what God has called for us to do. So I'll build a temple for that. And I have no illusion that God dwells there, because in the sixth chapter of the same book, he said this in verse 17. Now then, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant David. Of course, that's when he told David that David couldn't build the temple, but his offspring will. He went on to say in verse 18, will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you. He said it again. How much less the temple which I've built? If the heaven of heavens can't contain you, then why would I think that the temple I built would somehow contain God? But then he went on and explained exactly the process. He said, yet regard the prayer of your servant and a supplication in verse 19, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may open towards this temple day and night, towards the place where you said you put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays towards this place, and you may hear the supplication and your servants and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. And so God doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. So I'm not making reference to that. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 17:24, God who made the worlds and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Indeed, Paul taught, and it's absolutely true in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body, we are the temple of Almighty God? That's where God dwells. And so when we start talking about the role of women in talking about the body of Christ, then I will tell you their role in the body of Christ is this: to preach the gospel, to preach it when it's popular, to preach us when it's not. Because I'm not, see, again, in people's minds wrap that desk up there. I don't care if they stand behind a pulpit in that building. I don't care if they sit in the last pew in that building. I don't care where they are. Men and women alike. All preaching gospel is proclaiming the coming of our Christ. We have, in the organization, what we've done is we've created a brass ring and passed it off as gold. And it's not. A pinnacle that people aspire to that does not exist. People strive to get up there and to be the one that everyone's looking at. That's not what preaching is all about. Preaching is proclaiming to anyone. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those whose minds have been blinded, who the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. That's who we preach to. Preaching is not for believers at all. Teaching is for believers. Preaching is not for believers at all. Being a herald proclaiming witnessing, all of that, that's anonymous. And every believer in its own capacity, and by capacity I'm talking about wherever you are, whether you have lots of people who listen or few people who listen, whether you have great opportunities where you can address larger groups or whether it's just one-on-one. The bottom line is that every believer is intended to proclaim, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you ask me, can women preach? Absolutely yes. But don't wrap it in churchianity. I'm talking about what the Bible teaches. Now, if you want to ask me the role of men and women as it pertains to what occurs in the body of Christ, with reference to what occurs in the body of Christ, then that's a different story altogether. There are roles that we are all called to, and every man is called to be the head of his wife. Now, again, let me give you a definition of what chauvinism, and not only chauvinism, but let me give you a definition of what chauvinism and feminism is. Chauvinism is an attitude of male superiority towards women. Feminism is organized activity on behalf of women's rights and interests. Both of those things exist as a consequence of the fall. Both exist as a consequence of the fall, and they exist in every aspect of life. But the reality is that God is a God of order. And not only is God a God of order, God is a God of ordinal order. Now, what do I mean by ordinal order? That means everything has its particular role. When you consider, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, while illustrating, of course, he's talking about spiritual gifts, but listen to what he says. And I'm reading at verse 3. He says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The three distinct persons of the Godhead, illustrating that, you know, there are roles that are being played. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for instance, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with how we interact with our brethren. But notice what he says at verse 6. I'll start at verse 5. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. I talked the other day about how there is a perfect illustration in the Godhead of Christ, who in this ordinal order of the divine echud, and the word echud literally means it's compound unity, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echud, the Lord our God is one Lord, not one singular, not chud, not united in one, yechud. Though we're called to be united with him in one, but God is ontologically one. There is a oneness in God that is a oneness of absolute preference, purpose, and power that's existed from eternity past. An ordinal order of oneness with no division, disparity, or disagreement, where the Father decrees, the Son lays the framework, and the Holy Spirit hammers it out. I often illustrate this as the Father is the developer, the divine developer, and he says, let it be done. And Christ is the divine architect who builds the framework, and the Holy Spirit is the divine contractor who then employs the subcontractors to get the job done. And you find that even in the Old Covenant. God decreed this relationship be restored between man and God. Christ came down and laid the foundation for the covenant, meeting Moses on a mountain. And then the Holy Spirit led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. How do I know it was the Holy Spirit? Let me give you some evidence. How do I know in particular? I'll give you some evidence. If you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and of course this is a quote from Psalms 95, where it's attributed to Jehovah, and that's because Jehovah is it's an appellation or a title that's true of all three persons of the Godhead. It just means the self-existent eternal one. It is a compound word. He who is, he who is, he who was, and he who shall be. It's a compound word. But anyway, in particular, we learn in the book of Hebrews, it's attributed, the words of Psalm 95 are attributed to the particular person. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. In the old covenant, it was the Holy Spirit in particular who was leading and guiding, even as his role, as we're told in John chapter 16, verse 9 and following today, that role still exists for you and I to this very day. Let me read to you something from the book of Isaiah chapter 63, verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior, and in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now, that's one person. But then notice what it says. And the messenger of his presence saved them, and in his love, in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as enemy, and he fought against them. You find the exact same roles that are carried out in the new covenant were even carried out in the old covenant. God is a God of ordinal order. And this has existed from eternity past. In absolute agreement of preference, power, purpose, and power. And this has existed from eternity past with no division, disparity, and disagreement. The only reason that we're having a problem with this is because we have not entered into what I call the human ichad. The human echad. In the book of Genesis, it is said of men and women that so shall a son leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and shall become echad. In our relationship with each other, God has decreed a pattern even after the Godhead. The divine echud and the human echud. A oneness, an absolute oneness of preference, purpose, and power in which there should exist no disagreement, no division, and no disparity. But because of the fall, these things exist. Because of the fall, this division exists. Because of the fall, that women would always, from the point of the fall, and I've talked about over and over and over, how there is a difference between the punishment for the fall, for man's part in the fall, and the punishment for a woman's part in the fall. But then there were consequences that existed because of both. Woman who was created not to help Adam tend the garden, not to help Adam name any of the animals, but to be an ezer neged to him, a help corresponding to him. Doesn't mean she didn't have nothing to do. She absolutely did, even as Adam was an oikonomen or a steward of God's garden or God's dynamic here on the earth at the time, leaving a gap in his own life. And so woman was created to be the oikodespotes, the house master of men, or the Orkuros, as she's called in Titus chapter 2. And what's interesting is the house master, the oikodespotes of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, and the oikouros of Titus chapter 2, that's the only time those two words are even used in Scripture with relation to woman's role in managing or taking care of man's house, because man is charged with tending God's house. Now, I'm not talking about that building again. Let me explain to you what I mean by tending God's house. Part of the dynamic of teaching, the dynamic of training and equipping people for the service of ministry, part of that dynamic that exists, or to a large degree, it exists in a structure that God has created in which people are trained in the understanding of what doctrine is. They're trained in that respect. And God has gifted individuals to share in that respect. But within the structure of the organization that God, you see, because we are an organism in the body of Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. We are all one and equal before Almighty God in the body of Christ, the organism. But then there's organization that deals with the reality of dynamics. And by dynamics, I'm talking about the differing conditions of individuals here on the earth. There are really Jews and Greeks. Paul repeatedly spoke about, I wish I could be accursed for my brethren, the Israelites, because there truly are Jews and Greeks in this dynamic. We're not talking about standing before God. We're talking about as we exist in this dynamic. Even as your body is an organism that is organized, within the organism, there is organization. Circulatory system, respiratory system, reproductive system, digestive system, etc. Even within the dynamic of the organism, there is organization. And in the organism of the body of Christ, of which we all stand open hand and equal before God, and we all face the world that's in darkness and proclaim Christ equally to a lost and sin-sickened world. But even within that organism, there is organization. And organization, and that's what we're talking about with reference to the offices. Because there's a difference between gifts and offices. And we talked about this the last two sessions. There are multiple teaching gifts. Well, three, which I still believe exist. But, you know, if you believe that five still exist. People tend to call it the fivefold ministry, though that again, is another brass ring that people are portraying as gold. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. Everything is part of the ministry of reconciliation. Everything is part of that. Preaching, which is not a gift. It's not a spiritual gift. But preaching is the intrinsic part of the ministry of reconciliation. As though God were pleading through us, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 and following. And so there are two illuminatory teaching gifts. Three illuminatory teaching gifts and two revelatory teaching gifts that are illustrated, for instance, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. And so individuals can have these particular gifts. Of these, I personally believe, and I understand there's a difference between the gift of teacher and being able to naturally teach. There's a difference. That's where a lot of confusion comes from, because we tend to look at our ability to do something as God calling you to do it because you have the ability. It has nothing to do with it. God could care less about your ability or your inability. God's plan is not based upon what you can do. He has already made provision for whatever it is that we're going to do. And he knows whether or not it only goes south or north in our experience in this divine or in this human dynamic. But God already knows whether it's going north or south and has already crafted what he's doing accordingly. So it has nothing to do with your abilities. So you may have naturally gifted people who can teach, naturally gifted women who can teach, naturally gifted men who can teach, but that's different than the gift of teaching. The divine illumination of the word of Almighty God that rolls out like a painting before you, even as you lay each piece in it, and all your goal is to then, as a teacher, to bring that and to teach other people how to see the painting. That's it. There's no glory in it for you. It's a responsibility, but no glory. I do believe that women have the gift of teacher, the spiritual gift of teacher. And I do believe that there are circumstances in which they do teach individuals. But in the structure of the organized teaching of the local assembly, now I'm talking about the place where people who are the church meet. Within that structure, God has provided offices to facilitate the act of training people. Those can only be men. Not because I say so, but because Scripture says so. Women were not created to do that. That doesn't make them lesser. They were created to do something else. Now, what I find interesting is that chauvinism also, not only do women feel cheated because they're not called to do that, men feel cheated because they feel like less than a man if they're called to do what a woman does, which is to run. Men are called as oikonomen, as stewards of God, to do that, to manage God's household. And that's all oikonomen means. To manage another's household. Women are called to be oikodespotes, to be masters of man's household. So we're not talking about preaching to anyone, because all believers do that. We're talking about in the structure of the organizations that exist within the organism, in the training up of people, in the local assembly where they all meet to be trained, can only be men. And that's what makes reference to that the Apostle Paul is referencing in the Timothy and in the book of 1 Corinthians. A little more harshly in the book of 1 Corinthians, and many try to play that off like it's a cultural thing. It's not. He may have been addressing cultural issues there, but the reality is what he talked about, he made reference to Scripture to justify it. Let's read those passages. I'll read both of them and then I'll back up and we'll talk about both. All right. Let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 first. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Now here he's not talking about in the body of Christ or the church. He's not talking about as being part of the church, the ecclesia. He's talking about in that local assembly where the training takes place. Because, again, you have to unwrap your mind from your local Sunday afternoon church. Because this is not, that's not, first of all, how it was done then. People got there specifically. There were no choirs going to sing an A and B selection. And we're going to take up an offering, you know, and then we're going to have this and that and the other. It wasn't entertainment. Had nothing to do with any of that. People came together and were trained. And then they went home. And every now and then they got together and they broke bread, which was different than this, and they went home. And if they gave money, if they wanted to donate, they did that on a different day. They didn't do that on a day when there was teaching that was taking place. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed that. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at, I think it's chapter 15, chapter 16, I think it is, chapter 1, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, chapter 16, verse 1, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, And again, he's talking about the assemblies at Galatia. So you must do also on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. In other words, storing up, not storing up so you can prosper, but storing up as you have it. That there be no collections when I come. And he's talking about when I come to teach. I don't even want these two together, not even on the same day. And so you have to unwrap your mind from the whole concept that people tend to have with relation to what a church service or a getting together or a coming together to learn was all about. It had nothing to do with what you wrap, what you today believe a church service is all about. Nothing whatsoever to do with that. Instead, what it had to do with is exactly the pattern that was illustrated in with the encounter that I've talked about on more than one occasion with Moses and his father-in-law when the whole concept of elders was being discussed. And just real quick, I'll give that to you in Exodus chapter 18. And this encounter where Moses' father-in-law saw Moses sitting up because the people would come to him with difficulties. And he would sit all day in front of all of Israel. We're talking tens of thousands of people teaching the word of God to them as they came to him to learn. Moses' father-in-law said, that's not good. Look, and I encourage you to read it. I'm not going to read it all. Read verse 13 all the way down to verse 26. And so Moses then was encouraged by his father-in-law by the command of God. We know that in verse 23. If you do these things and God commands you to, you'll be able to endure. So Moses, who served as the pastor of the congregation of Israel, God's called out ones of that age, sat before the people. And he, what he did was, at the encouragement of his father-in-law, by the direction of God, is he chose able men. Had nothing to do with culture. Because people say, oh, that was just, because back then women couldn't do it. No, it had nothing to do with that. That means that you were saying that God did things based on culture. God did nothing based on culture. In fact, he did things that were contrary to the culture of the times. Able men must be chosen, meaning they must be, they're able to do what it is that Moses was doing, which was what? Addressing difficulties and make known the statutes of God and his laws at that time. But this is where the whole concept of a pastor being assisted by individuals in the office of elders was born from. And ultimately, it's with the Apostle Paul when he told Timothy, who had the gift of pastor, and he gave him criteria for elders to assist him as he served the congregation of Ephesus. And in the very first line, he says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, bishop, elder, overseer, same thing, he desires a good work. He must be the husband of one wife. We can't make allowances and say, well, see, that was Dan, and now must be the, she must be the wife of one husband. No! God knew exactly what he was saying. And he prefaced it by saying, not if anyone, he said, if a man desires. Now, this is not a spiritual gift. It is an office in the organization that teaches God's people as they come before you to learn the word of God so that then they may go back out and do God's will. And just like with Moses, these men must be able to teach in verse 2. And so this office was born of necessity because of the number of people who needed to be trained. Now, these were just teachers who desired this office. And as I often point out, that this office had nothing to do with, for instance, someone being, it's not a gift. Apostles were elders. I often point out, I have pointed out, how Peter himself, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, said this. Bear with me. I went to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The elders who are amongst you, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you, serving as overseers. Again, elder, overseer, bishop, all the same thing. Two different Greek words, but all three, overseer and bishop, are the same Greek word, presbyteros. But elder, I can't think of the word off the top of my head. I can't remember off the top of my head. But elder itself, the word itself literally is the same, and it's used interchangeably. I'm sorry, bishop and overseer is episkopos, elder is presbyteros. Had to go back and look at that real quick while we talk. All right, and so that's the reality of why this office within an organized organism exists. And the criteria of one serving in this position wasn't that you were gifted as it, because you're not. These are individuals who were teachers, be it a revelatory teaching gift or a teaching gift of illumination. Any with a teaching gift could do it as long as they were men. As long as they were men. And that was the criteria. Likewise, same thing for deacon. The exact same thing for deacons. In fact, you know, for those who would seek to say that with reference to these things, deacons or elders or a bishop, overseer, whatever, that we have to make the cultural jump with these things, I absolutely disagree. Again, the deacons were born out of necessity as well. We talked about that because of the problem between the Hellenists and Hebrews in Acts chapter 6. That's why they were born. And so within the organization of the organism, you had elders who served these people in the office who were gifted as teachers in some respect, but they suffered. Submitted themselves under the leadership of the one called to be the pastor with the spiritual gift of pastor, and they served as it pertains to elders, overseers, and bishops to the spiritual needs of the congregation at large, apportioning it up, even as illustrated in Moses' day. And likewise, deacons, whose job it was to take care of the physical needs of the congregation, even as the apostle said in Acts chapter 6, when the 12 summoned their disciples up to address the problem, they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What do they mean by that? Because in their capacity as elders, they're not lording over God's flock, but they've apportioned it out. In Jerusalem, with the entire city of Jerusalem, with 12 elders, the apostles, and there may have been others. We know it says 12 here, but ultimately it may have been others. But at any rate, they apportioned it out and addressed the needs of the congregation that was at Jerusalem. And he said, it's not desirable that we should leave doing that to serve tables. So therefore, seek out some brethren. Notice what he says. Of these, he didn't say, get some women to do it. He said, seek out from amongst you 7 men of good reputation. That's what he said. And then he went on to say that we'll do that and they'll take care. We'll appoint them. Again, it's an appointment, even as elder, overseer, bishop is. It's not a gift. It's an appointment. It's an office, not a gift. He said, we'll appoint these men, these gifted men, because they have criteria, and one of them is they must be able to teach. He says, we'll appoint them over that, but we give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, the teaching of the word. That is the structure that the Apostle Paul is addressing in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And yes, culturally, you know, we very well may be, you know, I even entertain the idea that there were some issues going on with people getting out of place. I don't care who they were in Corinthians. It wasn't just women getting out of place. It was men out of place, too. all the spiritual gifts were out of place. As we go through this series, you'll see more and more about that. And so the Apostle Paul then sets them in their proper order when he says, let your women keep silent in these assemblies. These assemblies aren't to sit there and to go back and forth on. The word of God is being taught to these individuals. They are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. In other words, they're not allowed, and it's not talking about they can't say, hey, how you doing? They're not there to do what these men are there to do. When this is taking place in this organized part of the organism, they are supposed to just submit to the teaching. And he says, as also the law says. And of course, but with reference to that, as close as I can find, as he's referring to Genesis chapter 3, where he speaks of the whole idea of how men shall reign over their wives. But, you know, I'm not even really convinced that that's what he's making reference to. I just really have to dig out the particular part he's talking about, because in that, he's speaking of consequences in that Genesis 3. And as I take a closer look at that, and so I just followed a reference there, I need to really dig out exactly which portion of the law that he's talking about, but there's a lot of law that deals with men and wives. And so I need to really dig that out, and I will. I just haven't had the opportunity. All right. He goes on to say, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church. And again, we're talking about don't wrap up your mind around the country club that is your Sunday afternoon or Sunday morning. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people gathered to learn the word of God. The reality is no one should be talking except the person teaching. In that same book, he illustrated for you and I that there were a lot of abuses. People wanted to break out speaking in tongues. People wanted to break out in prophetic utterance. Those are the issues he dealt with right before this, showing in succession how out of order it is. So he set it back in order. And so I am willing to entertain the idea that he spoke as forcefully, that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to put this feminism back in check. I'm willing to accept that. In fact, I endorse it. But it doesn't change the principle of the ordinal order that exists. We can't just disregard and say it was only because of culture that he did that. And it's not, as again, he says here, as the law also says. So he makes reference to the Old Covenant. But let's take it out of culture. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 15. Where we're talking in this what's called a pastoral epistle, one of three epistles that are written to individuals who are called to pastor churches, in which he is identifying the order of things. Now, interestingly, he says this about men and women right before going into chapter 3, where he says, if a man desires the office of a bishop. So he was not trying to be gender neutral in his dissemination of information as it pertained to teaching and learning and roles of individuals in this human echud, functioning under the pattern of the divine echud, in which there are roles that we play, in which we accept our role and we flourish in it, rather than trying to be something that we are not called to be. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Isn't that what he said in 1 Corinthians 14? Let your woman keep silent in the churches. There to be submissive. Same thing. Oh, yes, it didn't have the harsh parenthetical phrase for they are not permitted to speak. I'd be more than willing to entertain that there was a certain tertness to to his including that, but understand it was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whether you like it or not, it was said. And it does not change the reality. Because even as the Apostle Paul makes reference for the law as his reasoning for saying there to be submissive, in Timothy, he illustrates the very creation for the reason of the role that they are called to. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She cannot teach over. That means she can't teach. Remember, either or, neither nor. She can't teach over him, nor have authority over. Doesn't mean she can't teach. Doesn't mean she can't even teach a man. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos in the book of Acts chapter 18 and instructed him. It doesn't mean that she can't do it, but what it was is Apollos was what is called, and this is where this doctrine has been misused, this doctrine of covering. It is true that we are that for women. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says at verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so he gives us a parallel with a bridge between the two. The parallel is this. The head of Christ is God the Father. Christ is equal in every way to the Father. But yet the Father is the head of Christ. It is a willful submission for the sake of order, in ordinal order. Christ is not bucking to get the Father's chair. I want to be first sometimes. I want to do what it is that you do. I want to be the developer, you be the architect for a while. It is an ordinal order with no division, no disparity. Does not exist. It's a willful submission. And he uses that divine echud, and he gives the parallel, the head of every woman is man, the human echud, and then the bridge, where the head of the human submits himself to Christ, who submits himself to the Father, the divine. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies. Now, understand, we're not talking about being a prophet. There are two connotations for prophesying. It's foretelling or forthtelling. Foretelling is telling the future, the spiritual gift. Forthtelling is just preaching. Preaching, teaching the word of God, proclaiming what has already been said. Prophesying is what Priscilla and Aquila did to Apollos. They taught him. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, of course, this culture has illustrated itself by people putting stuff literally on their head, and he does address these literal shows. But it doesn't change the dynamic of the reality of the existence of this ordinal order required by God, first of all, illustrated by God in the divine echud, and then ordered by God amongst the echud of humanity as it pertains to men and wives. He says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, but it's shameful. If it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And again, these things illustrated culturally the existence of not having a covering. And then he goes on and explains the divine reality behind it in verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and the glory of God. That's what man is, the image and the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Woman is the glory of man. Now, Scripture says that. We may not like it, and when we don't like it, it's because of chauvinism and feminism. It's almost like, again, Christ bucking God the Father being his head. Or the Holy Spirit, because they won't give me a name. How come I can't ever do some stuff where I have a name attached to it? How come I'm always just wind or fire or something? How come people think I just show up when you hit an organ key? It's like the Holy Spirit bucking his role. There's a willful submission. No division, no disparity, no disagreement. A willful submission. That is the role that each plays. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. We're talking about creation. Notice what he says here. And I'm going to get back to the Timothy, because he here it's the same thing. He talks about creation. Man is not from woman, but woman is from man. This is the reasoning he gives. This is his reason. Then he goes on to say, verse 9, nor was man created for woman. Man was created to tend the garden. Woman was not created to tend the garden. She was created because of the gap left in man's life by man tending the garden. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So again, the symbol is all the things he's talking about that shows up in various cultures in headdresses. Whether it's a culture has that or not. In fact, let me real quick. I want to show you at because I didn't pull down all the verses. But if you look in that same passage at verse 13, I believe it is. Give me a moment to get there. Chapter 11 at verse 13, and then I'll come back and we'll chop up the rest of it. He says this: judge amongst yourselves as a prophet for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not even nature itself teaches you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her, for her hair is given her for covering. But if anyone seems to be argumentative, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, if you don't have, if that's not your custom in history, then it's not about the cutting your hair or wearing a headdress. But he's speaking, as those things have illustrated themselves as cultural showings of a reality that exists outside of the human or the cultural dynamic. But rather they exist in the reality of the human, of the creation dynamic. And that reality is this, that, again, man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man, for this reason. What reason? Because man was not created for woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For that reason. The woman have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, and again, he addresses the same issue I find myself teetering on, because we're talking about the human echud. We're not talking about our standing before God. And so Paul, at the end here, parenthetically, clarifies, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. This has nothing to do with anybody being better than the other. As woman was from man, even so man is also through woman. But all things are from God. Our standing before God is equal. This is not that. We are talking about the organization of the organism. And in that organization, two things take place. The teaching of God's people and the running of the dynamic of the household of man. And that's exactly what God is addressing with this. Men are called, again, to manage God's household. And when I say God's house, I'm not talking about that building you go to. I'm talking about in the biblical sense, the teaching and the training of people in an organized fashion, not in everyday life, like Priscilla and Aquila, where they were out proclaiming and preaching the word of God and ran into a believer who did not understand something. And so under her, the covering of her husband, because they are a hood, she didn't just go out and try to do it. We're not talking about whether she did more talking than him. Priscilla may have talked more than Aquila. I'm not talking about who talks the most. I'm talking about in this divine echud, even as Christ comes and speaks on behalf of the Father. Has nothing to do with who talks more. And see, that's that human thing. Who's getting the shine? Has nothing to do with that. But because they were together, Priscilla, as part of the human echud, had the covering of Aquila, her husband, and together they taught an apostle. But in the structure of the assembly, where the elders are, where the congregation are apportioned under them, only men. Only men. And that pertains to elders, and it also pertains to deacons, and it has nothing to do with chauvinism. All right. Back to the First Timothy. So anyway, so the same thing that Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11, even before he got to 14, and pointed out that this is because of how we're created. He appeals to that while he's talking to Timothy about how the local assembly should be staffed, how it should be run. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. And his reasoning? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Same reasoning as 1 Corinthians 11. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. And that saved in childbearing just means her redemption. Because the word saved just means to be redeemed. All right, her redemption, and in context, we're not talking about her salvation in the sense of going to heaven. What we're talking about is her redemption for her part in the fall was in childbearing, and we know that that makes reference to the increase of birth pangs. All right, and so in the structure of the church, that's how, and when I talk about the church now, I'm talking about churches, the assembly, this is how it's run. And the very next verse after he says this, the very next verse, if you were to read this letter, I'm going to read exactly the way it sounds. Let women learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but be in silence, for Adam was first formed in Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, that's exactly the flow of the letter. He went straight from chapter 2, what we call chapter 2, into chapter 3. He is building the structure of the local assembly, or rolling it out how it's to be structured to Timothy. And in that structure, because God did not call for women to, just like with Adam, to tend the garden, God did not call for Eve today and all women to tend the local assembly. Men are only called for that. She is an Azer Naged. Now, what does that mean? That is a help, not a helpmate. I hate when people say that. It's a compound word. It literally means a help opposite to. She's not called with relation to inside the organism. That's what we're talking about, in the organism. She is not called within this organism to tend the garden that is the local assembly. But instead, what she is called to do is to fill the void left because man is charged to tend that garden. She is the help opposite to. And you find that illustrated when you consider what I call the divine oikos. 1 Timothy chapter 5:14. I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, oikodespotes, house masters. Now, what I find interesting about this is that what this is talking about is it's her job to run a man's house. Now, just like feminism makes her want to go tend the garden of God's house, chauvinism makes men want to run the money in their house. I want to run everything. I need to know what to do. I need all this stuff done. Chauvinism wants her to just be there and clean and cook and pop out some children. But she's called to do more than that, to fill the void that is left by him being charged with tending the garden that is God's house, God's local assemblies. She's to run man's assembly. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, he says, the younger woman should be, the older woman should teach the younger woman to be discreet, chaste. King James says, housekeepers, his keepers at home, but that's oikos. Yes, you keep the home, but not in the sense of, don't wrap your mind around, leave it to Beaver's mother. To run the house. To be the house master. Good, obedient to her husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, because to do contrary to this, blasphemes the very word of God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 10, there's an illustration of how this plays out, being the oikodespotes, the oikouros, when men are called to be elders. Now, in the culture of the time, the elders met at the gate. That's where the people came and met them, under this dynamic. In the dynamic of the church age, the elders met in individual houses, and people would go to them as it was apportioned off. Notice what it says about her amongst the elders where theological matters are discussed when she portrays or when she carries out her role under the direction of the divine Ehud. She carries out her role in the dynamic of the human Ehud. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman or virtuous wife, literally? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her so that he'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool, flax, and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for a household and a portion for her maidservant, masters her house. And we're not talking about cooking breakfast here. We're talking about making sure there's sustenance. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. So she's making business transactions and business purchases on behalf of her household to ensure that it's taken care of. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arm. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hand to the needy, taking care of donations and ensuring that the charity on behalf of the family is taken care of. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She's looking to make sure that they are taken care of, that their sustenance is not going to run out. She makes a tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits amongst the elders of the land. You see, because that's what men are called to do, even then. As part of the dynamic as illustrated in Exodus 18. So he sits amongst the elders, and that's where he's known by the people. That's where people come, and they're taught the word of God, as illustrated with Moses. She makes linen garments, verse 24, and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants, more business. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. So she's not just shutting up in life. In her interactions in life, as she's interacting with people, she is speaking with the wisdom of Almighty God. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Oikodespotes, mastering, not just the structure of the house, the family and the home. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But the woman who reverences the Lord, she will be praised. Give her the fruit of her hand, and notice what happens, because she carries out her part in the human echud. Because she does that, her own works, her very carrying out of this act, causes her to be spoken of theologically at the gates where the elders are. Now, chauvinism would say, why is she buying stuff? Why is she considering, feel I should be doing it? Don't be making those decisions without getting with me. Why are you giving that money to charity? Questioning her decisions. But you see, that's what she's called to do, even as he is a steward of God's dynamic, of God's garden. She is a master of man's garden. She is an Ezer Neged. She is called. Now that's just talking about the organization of the organism. But then we all turn together, men and women, and we hit a sin-sickened and sin-darkened world, and we all preach, and we all teach in our own capacity. So this is not even talking about that. Because quite frankly, again, preaching, what we call preaching on Sunday morning, is a waste of time. Preaching is only to unbelievers. Unbelievers are preached to. They can also be taught. But proclaiming the heralding of Christ is what they are taught by the heralds of Christ, by the witnesses of Christ. And even as believers go through their daily day, teachers who are not elders, because there are many who have the gift of teaching who are not elders or pastors or evangelists. I don't believe apostles or prophets exist anymore. Their job is not to speak in that garden either. That's not what they're called to do. They're called to be submissive in that environment too. The only difference is if they developed their gift of teaching like all should, and they desire to take their place in tending the garden of God's local assemblies, then that is part of the human echud as directed by the divine echud. And if they do that, then it leaves a gap. And women are called to be the fillers of that gap. Man is not apart from woman, neither is woman apart from man. Even as man, woman came from man, man comes through woman. We are echud. All right. Let me see. Probably one more passage that I'll read that illustrates this relationship and that people hate to read. I'm going to read it. Ephesians 5:22-33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's clear. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what is the Apostle Paul talking about? Exactly what he's talking about. Yes, it's true that if I were to go one verse above, in fact, let's do that. You see, because people tend to use this is not talking, it doesn't mean exactly what it says when it does, by ignoring that there's a multitude of things that are being discussed. Let me see. I'll start at verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which there's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Everything he just said there is talking about our standing before God and what we need to do before God. We are equal, neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We should be all submitting one to another. But in the human echud, he then turns to the human dynamic, not towards God, but in the human dynamic, and says, right after saying, submitting to one another in the fear of God, then he turns to the human dynamic and says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, same thing he said in 1 Corinthians 11, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now, remember, Christ is the head of the church, for which he holds, you know, the local church. I don't want to speak out of turn. He's the head of the entire church. But in the local assemblies, he has left man to tend that, leaving, or not leaving, but providing the example of what it is that woman does to man, that man is called to do for woman. Anyway, wives, submit to your own husbands unto the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, listen to this, just as, not a reasonable facsimile thereof, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, you can understand why you have the disruption in the family, or the disruption in the church, rather, because there's disruption in the family. You see, because all the church is an extension of the family. That's all it is. It's nothing more than an extension of the family. God covenanted with Abraham, and God said, I will make you the father of many nations, not just Israel, many nations. And so Abraham is the father of us all, Paul said. He's the father of us all, the father of the faithful, he's been called. We are all the descendants, not because of flesh, but by faith we are the descendants of Abraham, Romans 9 says. We are the family of God, and the church itself. And when I'm talking about the church, the churches themselves are nothing more than an extension of that familial relationship. The church is nothing more than an extension of the family. Even if you look at it from the standpoint of through Abraham, Israel came, and through Israel, Christ came, and through Christ, all were invited in. Even if you look at it through the natural bloodlines, the church is still an extension of the family. And if at its core, the family is out of order, which occurred, it's a consequence of Genesis. That from that point on, that the woman would seek to overtake man, as it said in scripture in Genesis chapter 3:16, your desire shall be for your own husband. And literally what that says is your desire will be to pursue with a view of overtaking. And he will reign over you. And we're not called to reign over our wives. We're called to pastor our wives. There's a difference between reigning. And that dynamic is a consequence of the fall itself. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5. Let me see something in the room. Men who say Paul said that are ignorant as to what Paul actually said. Actually, let me go back up. I missed a couple of things. Upholding the teaching of Scripture regarding the role of the church is not misogynistic. Absolutely. It has nothing to do with misogyny. And let me see. Men who say that women can't speak from pulpits are misogynistic. Absolutely. Who cares about a pulpit? I absolutely don't care about a pulpit at all. All right, let's see. All right, I had to go back and look at that. So, Ephesians 5. Let's go back and take a look at that Ephesians 5. And let's read again. It says what it says. Either you, if you're honestly mistaken on this, you either at this point have to cease to be mistaken or cease to be honest. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. For this reason, he then quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be echad. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she renders respect for her husband. These are just the roles of the divine echad. It's as simple as that. All right. You've been listening to the ARC Studies Live broadcast. In a nutshell, that wraps up what Scripture teaches pertaining to, I hate this title, the role of women in the church. It more clearly would be the role of women in the human echad, but nobody would understand that. But that's, you know, as it pertains to the local assembly and the way it's supposed to be run. And this is a difficult part, unwrapping your mind from what you may have grown up in, because that's not how it always was. In fact, much of what you see today is nothing more than Finney's new measures. It's not even more than a couple of hundred years old. And a lot of the other stuff you see, the pageantry, came from the Roman Catholic institution, with the whole separation of clergy and laity, and all the rest of this stuff, and the elevation of big I's and little U's, and all of that stuff. All that stuff is churchianity throughout the centuries. But the Word of God, and this is why I find it interesting, that people are trying to steer people away from the Word of God. The Word of God sets it in its proper order. And I would ask that all who have listened or will listen to this broadcast to go back and take a look at everything that I've said. Everything. Scripture is a lot more blunt on this issue, again, than I've been. In fact, I think after the first broadcast, I really kind of felt bad because I got near the end and I didn't get where I wanted to get, and I really wanted to do it in one session, and I didn't want to leave it hanging, so I equivocated at the end. And I apologize for that. That's why I took some time to do the longer session and the connected last time and this time, so that there can be a beginning, a middle, and an end. So you can see it all in its proper context, complete with reference, and you can go back and take a look at it for yourselves and not take my word for it. Again, it's only chauvinism that makes a woman desire a man's place and to overtake his place in his role. It's only feminism, rather, that causes that. And it's only chauvinism that seeks to keep a woman in a man's idea of what a man's place is. It's been said that the reason why God created man first is because if he created if he created woman first, she would have tried to help him make man. And I've heard that amongst individuals. That is a misogynistic joke that's told amongst men. But it's also told amongst these same men that if men had any part in making women, then women would always be always ready sexually and always naked. You see, that's that chauvinistic mindset. There's a vital role that we all play in the human echud. There is. And the pattern of it is seen in the very creation. Man was called to tend the garden, and woman was not called to help man tend that garden. Doesn't mean she couldn't spend time in that garden. Didn't mean she could not partake of that garden. She could partake of whatever she wanted. Didn't mean that man had his foot on her neck. That absolutely is not true. But the reality is she was created for him and to fill the void where he was left lacking. The A's are negative. The help opposite to. Help corresponding to. She wasn't created to do exactly what he does in the garden. She was created to fill the void left by his being called to do the things in the garden. But as we turn before a sin-sickened world, we turn as one unit with every cylinder firing on maximum. So every woman, I encourage you, preach hard. I don't care if you do it. That churchianity symbol that you see out there does not even properly reflect where the elders are teaching God's word. That's nothing but a show with a stage, and somebody is going to be showtime. And you know what? If that's what they want to do, then that's what they do. But the bottom line is, I don't care if women proclaim the word of God to a sin-sickened world or teach what is right in that structure, because that structure is not divine. That structure is churchianity. It has nothing to do with Christianity. So I encourage all men, all women, preach the gospel, teach the word of God everywhere you lay contact, but understand that within the structure of God's local assembly, of which I don't see many, there's a couple I'm aware of that function properly, even going as far as to have the congregation apportioned off under the quote-unquote ministers who serve as the role of elders. They call themselves ministers. I don't like that title, but I understand what it means. And they have the congregation apportioned off under elders and deacons to take care of the spiritual and the natural needs. I even know churches that recognize and understand that structure and function that way, but not many. Not many at all. And so I'm not going to defend a piece of wood or a piece of glass or a stage where individuals sit up there and convince themselves that they're somehow elevated above everybody else. Because the elder was never elevated above anyone. The Apostle James put the role of the individual who is called or who is desired to be in that particular role, he put it in its true context in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. So he's not just talking about general teachers. He's talking about when you desire. The same thing that Paul told Timothy. We receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in a horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, where the pilot desires, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts big things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. And the whole point, keep in mind, in context that he began with, is talking about being a teacher. You proclaiming can cause great things. A good example is William Miller, Baptist preacher, the mid-19th century, and you can look this up yourselves, decided one day that he knew when Christ was coming back. And so he said he was coming back in March of 1843. Didn't happen. So he said October of 1843. Didn't happen. So he said March of 1844. It didn't happen. And then if you type in the great disappointment in a search engine, you'll probably be able to pull this up. If not, just look up William Miller. But most call it the great disappointment. It's only then that William Miller acknowledged what the word said, that no man knows the day or the hour. But even though he finally acknowledged the word, it didn't matter. Many began to come up with all these different teachings. And as a result, individuals like, for instance, Ellen G. White began to decree, no, Miller wasn't wrong. What happened was Christ just moved into the inner court for his investigative judgment to determine who are and who are not his. And the Seventh-day Adventist movement was begun, which I accept as my brothers with aberrant teaching, but one step away from acknowledging the very thing it took William Miller over a year to acknowledge, or even longer than that. But it doesn't stop there, because then part of this Adventist movement was a young gentleman named Charles Taze Russell, who began to teach that, no, Christ is still coming back, and he'll be back in 1914. That didn't happen. It was 1915. That didn't happen. It was 1916. That didn't happen. He died. Or 1918. I'm sorry. 1618. That didn't happen. He died. Judge Rutherford took over after him of his organization. Said 1925. He even built a palatial estate called Beth Sarim out in San Diego. Beth Sarim, which in Hebrew means house of the princes. He built that for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live in, and had Rolls Royces. Of course, he's the only one who lived there and drove the Rolls Royces. What was their organization? The Jehovah's Witnesses. So because of William Miller's error, error begets error, because of what he taught by not bridling his tongue. When he finally acknowledged truth, the evil tares had already been sown. People couldn't acknowledge the truth. When you look today at the modern modalist movement, when you look at that movement, what you find is that the likes of T.D. Jakes and Geno Jennings and Brian Keith Williams and, you know, many others who are modern-day modalists, well, they all are because an individual named Noetus began to teach a heresy. Noetus and Praxeas in the late 2nd century taught a heresy. And if you read the great apologetic work by Tertullian called Against Praxeas, and you can pull that up online, what you'll find is that it said in that work that when Tertullian engaged Praxeas, that Praxeas let go of the heresy and resumed his previous orthodox belief that God, in fact, is triune. But he said by then his evil tares had been sown. And to this day, that heresy, because Praxeas and Noetus chose to not submit themselves to the word of God, and as a result, taught a heresy. It didn't matter that Praxeas reverted back to orthodoxy. His evil tares were sown late 2nd century. We're talking nearly 2,000 years later, and they are a massive organization that exists to this day. The Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, the UPC, the Ever Abounding Assemblies. I could probably run off about 15 or 20 of these organizations. The bottom line is, when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, as quickly as possible, we need to reconcile ourselves with truth. Because the longer we live and exist in error and make excuses for error, the longer we're sowing tares that we may not be able to pull back. And that's why I encourage my brethren that, you know what? We have to engage it. We have to engage error because we're dealing in life and death in a sin-sickened world. So we have to engage it full-fledged. It may not be seen as pretty or expedient. You know, many may question, say we're not showing love, with no understanding of what love is. But the reality is this, that we are called to be set for the defense of the gospel. All right, you've been listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm going to wrap it up there. I only got 6 minutes left. Let me see, do I have enough time to do a couple of these questions? Let's take a look. I guess I got enough time because these are fairly simple. Bridgetown, St. Michael, Barbados. Was T.D. Jakes ever a part of Pastor Geno Jennings' church? Absolutely not. T.D. Jakes is part of the Ever Abounding Assemblies. They call it the founder, Apostle Watkins now. In fact, that church is right here in the city that I'm in. In fact, T.D. Jakes still holds his quote-unquote credentials in that organization. You can go online and see that that's where he holds them at. And he's held them a lot longer than Geno Jennings has even been a pastor. He's a pastor in Philadelphia. By the way, I noticed that they're starting to ramp up where they go into these things where they start challenging me to televise debates if I come to his church, which is goofy. But they like, that's his forte. He wants to bring people to his church so he can stand in front of his congregation and basically just talk at you. And he does stupid things like put body bags out there and say, I'm going to put you in the body bag in the theatrics. And the people love it. I have no problem with engaging this guy to any of his followers that are listening. We can engage, but let's engage at a library. Let's engage on a neutral location. I have no problem with meeting you at your church. None whatsoever. Except for the fact that I don't want to be a party to your theatrics. You know, I would even meet you at your church as long as there was a neutral, someone neutral who served as moderator and that no adjustments could be made to any of the recordings without the approval of both. So I would say take that and run back to him, to some of the followers of this individual. That I'd meet him at his church with just me and his whole congregation. I even meet him at his church with his whole congregation with his theatrics. As long as there's a neutral moderator who's going to ensure that we both are abiding by rules, number one. And number two, that no one without the agreement of the other can modify the recordings. So that would be my condition. And that's because, you know, I'm not going to put, I don't put my integrity at the behest of another's integrity. Whether you feel you have integrity or not, I'm just not going to do that. Also because I understand that if I engage you from the Word of God, that I can make a clear case for the Word of God. And I'm absolutely positive of that. And because I'm positive of that, I have no problem meeting you, but those are my conditions. All right, let's see. Yukon, Oklahoma, could you talk about Yaqub's 600-year process of making the white man? That's the Nation of Islam doctrine, and I don't want to do that on a short term. Not enough time. I do promise that I will ultimately get to that. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and it's interesting because Geno Jennings' primary church is there. He has another one in North Carolina. What faith is Pastor Geno Jennings? He is a modalist. He's a modalistic monarchian. One is Pentecostal. It's the heresy that I talked about that began by Praxeus, the guy I was talking about before. I've done many broadcasts on it. I encourage you to look in my archives. You'll find broadcasts on it. You can also look on the ARC website, www.arcstudies.org, and what you'll find there is that there are a number of teachings regarding that particular subject matter. Cape Town, West Cape, South Africa, what obstacles can hinder speaking in tongues? I don't believe tongues exist. I've done broadcasts on that. You can go back and look at it. I will address that again as we move through the book of 1 Corinthians, in particular at the 13th chapter. So I encourage you to join me next Saturday as I embark on that teaching. All right, coming up on the last minute and a half of the broadcast. Again, I thank you for your listenership. I appreciate you coming aboard and spending some time listening to this particular teaching. If you have questions or comments or you disagree, feel free to give me a call, area code 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. Oh, you can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Remember, the greatest obstacle to truth is not a lie. It's the myth. Let's lay all myths to rest for the Word of God. Let's begin to teach, experience teaching rather than to teach experience. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.